So Janice and Prentice were both students at Occidental College in Los Angeles. And Janice worked in the cafeteria, and Prentice, well, he made a point of getting to breakfast early every morning so he had a chance to talk with her. Well, their relationship quickly blossomed, and they were promptly engaged in 1962, and they put an announcement in the local paper. The only problem was that Janice's dad did not approve. And so he gave his daughter an ultimatum. Either choose the boy or choose to do life on your own. And she would have to pay her own way through the rest of college. And so Janice had to make an agonizing decision. And she returned the ring. But unbeknownst to them, both mothers kept that engagement announcement in the paper, and they kept that with them, and they wondered just what might happen to these two. Well, life went on for both of them, and decades passed. And after Prentice's mother died, he was going through her things, and he found in her belongings that announcement from many years ago, that initial engagement announcement, all the way back in 1962. And he had never forgotten his promise to Janice. And lo and behold, Janice's mother died, and when she was going through her things, she noticed the same announcement. And Prentice reached out to Janice, and the two of them met in San Francisco, and they were quickly reengaged. And they married down at Occidental College some 50 years later, after they had first fallen in love. Now listen, I know it sounds like a Nicholas Sparks novel, okay? It may sound like it, or something off the Hallmark Channel, but I didn't rip it off from there. This is supposedly a true story that I read. You might find it on one of those channels someday, but at any rate, that story just got me wondering, right? 50 years. Friends, how long would you be willing to wait on someone's promise? How long would you be willing to wait? You know, my first job could have long hours, and I would often tell Aaron, yeah, hey, I'll be home at like 7, 7:30, I don't know, somewhere right around there. And then, of course, 7:30 would pass, and 8 and 8:30. And Aaron learned there were times she's like, yeah, he's not coming home right now, and she'd have to eat on her own. Or when our kids were young, we'd often promise them an ice cream run. And I guarantee you, they looked at their little watches. They didn't have them, but it's as if they did. And they put a little timer. And once it got to 10 minutes, it was game over. Like, they expected us to fulfill that promise now, like right away. Friends, waiting is hard. Waiting tests our faith in someone. Right? Will they come through? Will they deliver? Or will they just forget about us? Will they fail us? Waiting tests our faith. So friend, what about when the person you're waiting on, what about when that person is actually God himself? What if he is the one that you're waiting on? Friend, how long are you willing to wait on him? How long are you willing to wait on God's own promises? And if you give up on waiting, if you give up on those promises, friend, is that because God has failed you? Or is that maybe because you actually never had true faith at all? Friends, those are hard questions. They're actually immensely important questions, and they're exactly the kind of questions that I think our text raises for us this morning, beginning in Genesis chapter 5. So let me invite you to turn there now. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 5. We're going to be going through Genesis 5 all the way through chapter 6, verse 8. You can find Genesis 5 on those red pew Bibles in, I think, on page 5. And so we're going to go 5:1 all the way through 6:8. So if you were following along in the sermon card, we took last week's sermon and this week's sermon, and we've just brought them into one, all right? Two sermons in one, which means, friends, 2 hours, right? I'm just kidding, or maybe I'm not, right? You're going to find out. Okay, so thus far in Genesis, what have we seen? Well, God created everything, and he created it good. And he created mankind in particular very good. Only man didn't take well to being created. right? Man wanted autonomy, and man wanted to do as he pleased, and man wanted to be creator. And so our first parents, what did they do back in that first garden? They did likely the same thing we would have done. They rejected God's way for their own way. They listened to the lies of the serpent, and they ate from that forbidden tree. And in that moment, sin entered the world, and friends, nothing has been the same ever since. And yet God didn't give up on his people. Instead, he made a promise that there would be a son that would come from their line, and that son would crush the head of the serpent, and that son would reverse the curse. And yet it's clear as we get into chapter 4 that that son is not Cain. No, Cain murders his brother Abel, and then Cain's offspring, well, as we read further into Genesis 4, we see that apples don't fall very far from trees, witnessed by the brutality of Lamech, who acquires women like trophies and murders youth for fun. And yet there's a ray of hope right as chapter 4 closes, because another son, we're told, is born to Adam and Eve, and that son is named Seth. And note that last line of chapter 4, at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So friends, what about God's promises? All those promises he made in chapter 3. Will his people wait? Will they continue to hope in God? Will they trust and rest in those promises? Well, friends, listen as I begin reading from Genesis chapter 5. Again, all the way through chapter 6, verse 8. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now listen, I get that most of you don't come to church hoping to hear a sermon on a genealogy. I understand. And if the genealogy in chapter 5 is tough, well, friends, the kinds of questions those first 8 verses in chapter 6 raise, well, they are at least equally as challenging. So many questions in our passage, right? People living 969 years. I mean, how is that even possible? Add up all those years, and are we meant to assume that civilization is just about 6,000 years old? Is that it? We read Enoch suddenly just was not. Like, what happened to Enoch? Who exactly are these sons of God in chapter 6, verse 1? And what exactly were they doing? And goodness, who are the Nephilim that we read in chapter 6, verse 4? Are they like some superhuman race out of some Marvel cinematic universe? Like, what are we supposed to make of those guys? And then, of course, there's the 120 years, all this about God regretting. So many questions, friends, in our passage. You know, I often, as you know, I take notes before sermons, and when I get into hard texts, like if there's a rabbit in the text that's running around, I got to chase that rabbit, and I got to chase it down. And I got to tell you, this week, my sermon notes before I wrote a sentence of the sermon, longest I have had by far, 25,000 words of sermon notes. Never had that many. There were so many rabbits in this passage, and I had to chase, it was like a colony. I just kept digging, there were more rabbits. All right. But all those questions, friend, actually don't distract us from the main point. We have lots of questions from the text, but actually the point Moses is trying to make, I think is pretty clear. I think his argument is simply this. Hope in God to escape the coming judgment of God. Hope in God to escape the coming judgment of God. And in our text, we're presented with both a massive problem, just a massive problem, and yet we're also pointed toward the solution. And so what I first want us to do is spend the first part of our time looking at that problem in the text. There's a problem in chapter 5 and 6. And then I want us to look at the solution to that problem. So first, the problem. Well, what is the problem we see? Well, it is the coming judgment of God. That's the problem, and that judgment takes two forms, one form in chapter 5 and a different form in chapter 6. Chapter 5, it's death. Chapter 6, it's destruction. So first in chapter 5, right, was there an expression as I read that jumped out at you? You know, when we want to make a point, what do we often do, right? Parents, we use repetition. Well, the Bible's no different, right? It uses repetition. And was there a repeated phrase in chapter 5, again, that grabbed your attention? Well, it's that phrase, and he died. That's the phrase, I think, that we keep here ringing in our ears. And he died. And he died. It's the ominous drumbeat that just reverberates throughout the entire chapter. 8 times we read it. It's just one word in Hebrew. And it is literally the last word in each refrain. And he died. And friends, those words hit us, and they ought to hit us like a punch in the gut. Just a haunting reminder that death has the last word. Death is the curse that none escape. Because friends, death doesn't negotiate. Death doesn't bargain. Death doesn't discuss terms. Death collects. and it collects every penny, every time. God had warned the first couple back in Genesis 2, verse 17. He had warned them that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, you shall surely die. So friend, recognize there is no prophecy of Scripture that has been more thoroughly corroborated and thoroughly attested than Genesis 2:17. Billions and counting testify to the truth of Genesis 2:17. 160,000 people estimated per day. 7,000 while you listen to this sermon. So friend, don't ever be fooled that God won't follow through in his word. Don't ever doubt that God is going to follow through on his word. He warned them that they would die, but they chose to believe otherwise. Perhaps they even mocked that idea in their heart. Right? Sure, God, death, yeah, whatever you say. But I assure you, when they gathered together around Adam's graveside, friends, nobody was mocking in that moment. They were grieving. They were weeping because death would have the final word. And not just Adam. Right after Adam, who do we read? Seth, and then Enosh, and then Canaan, and you just keep going down the line. Died every single time. Friend, that means you too will one day die. One day your lungs will fill for a final time. One day your heart will expend that last beat. One day that death rattle will rise in your throat and you will die. Now you can try to close your eyes, pretend that's not true. You can try to push it out to the sides and the corners of your mind. But death is coming for you. Death is coming for every one of us in this room. It is a chilling reminder of what the Apostle Paul writes when he says, in Adam all die. And we feel the injustice of it. We have this nagging sense, right, that it wasn't meant to be this way. And we're reminded in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, that it wasn't originally this way, right? God created us as we open the passage. And what? We're created in his image and in his likeness. We're created male and female. This is all calling to mind the language of Genesis 1 back in 26 through 28. And then God names them in chapter 5, verse 2. He names them man. That's actually something we didn't learn back in Genesis 1 and 2. We see it here. But the question is, what's going to happen to that image of God after the fall? Was that image lost forever? We read in verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image. Which means if Seth is born in Adam's likeness and Adam is in God's likeness, then all subsequent humanity is also in the likeness of God even after the fall. Which is why we as believers, what? We care about abortion, we care about murder, we care about justice, we care about marriage, we care about all these things because we are all image bearers made in the image of God, from the greatest amongst us to the least amongst us. But notice, we're also made in Adam's likeness. We're in his likeness. So the order back in Genesis 1 was created in God's image and after God's likeness. But notice here in Genesis 5, that order is inverted, it's flipped, implying that yes, we bear the image of God, but there's been a perversion, a kind of inversion, because we also bear Adam's likeness, namely we bear his nature, his own sin nature. That too we get from Adam. And thus we're seeing again this doctrine in the Bible that we refer to as original sin. Which doesn't mean it's confusing. Original sin does not mean the first sin. It means rather that we're born into a fallen condition, into a sinful condition, which is to say we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. We have a sinful nature. And that sin has been passed down to us, and we can trace it all the way back here to Adam, which again is why Paul can write Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through what? Through one man, that being Adam. And therefore, death through sin, right? We see that right here in chapter 5. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Though death clearly didn't seem to come as quickly to these first human beings, did it? Right? What are we to make of these long lives, people living nearly a millennium? Well, some say that each of these names actually represents a dynastic family. And so it's not just a single person, it's a whole sort of clan of people. But friends, that's not normally how genealogies work in the Bible. Others say, well, these aren't real numbers, these are just symbolic numbers. Well, the challenge with that is there's not a whole lot obviously symbolic about these numbers, right? Usually they're round numbers, or they're in 12s or 7s or 10s, and I mean, maybe here or there you might point to it, but it just doesn't seem all these numbers are symbolic. Most likely, I think these long years they lived, I think they were literal years. Perhaps it was something about this pre-flood world. It's sometimes referred to as the antediluvian world, right before the flood. Maybe there was something about that that was different. Perhaps it took some time for sin's progressive nature to unfold, kind of like a virus that had to slowly work its way through the system. I don't know. The Bible actually doesn't give us an answer. But friends, just because we can look at those and treat them like little years, which I think we should, I don't think we should assume that we can add them all up and come to a definitive age of the earth. Now, I know that Archbishop Usher was this guy in the 17th century. He was a Brit, and he did that, and he concluded the earth is 6,000 years old, and so all this started roughly 4,000 years ago. But one of the things you come to find when you come to the Bible is that genealogies are often telescoped, which means that they will often highlight important people, but they don't necessarily include absolutely every person in the line. So that expression in Hebrew that he fathered, well, that can mean, again, he was the father or the grandfather or the great-grandfather or an ancestor. It's used pretty loosely. And if you look at the genealogy in Ezra, it's clear they skip some people. In Matthew 1, it's clear the way that is drafted. It's drafted and it jumps over some people. I think it's very possible the same thing happens here, that it was telescoped, because what we have are 10 generations, and that number 10 seems to be explicit, because 10 is a kind of completion number in Scripture. Just as God would send 10 plagues, and just as he would give Israel his 10 words, his 10 commandments, I could give you more examples, but it seems to be a kind of telescope genealogy, and it's all getting us to Noah and to his significance. Something big is about to happen when Noah arrives. And that gets us into chapter 6, where everything starts to accelerate. So if the judgment in chapter 5 is the death of every individual, the judgment in chapter 6 is actually the utter destruction of the world. Because what do we read in 6:7? But God says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. Basically, God's saying in judgment, he's going to wipe humanity off the face of the earth. So what happened? Well, chapter 5 was clearly the calm before the storm, right? We have in chapter 5 uniquely Adam's line. But in chapter 6, the camera pulls out, it zooms out, and we get this panoramic view of what's happening across the earth, and it's not a pretty view. We're seeing the shadow of sin all over God's creation. It's like winter in Narnia, right? Always winter, never Christmas. Well, that's what we see basically in Genesis chapter 6. There's no joy, there's no hope, there's just this growing darkness and shroud of sin. And we read as man multiplied in chapter 6, verse 2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now listen, lots of ink has been spilled over who in the world these sons of God were in chapter 6, verse 2. And some think they were angelic beings who then procreated with humans, and the Nephilim in chapter 6, verse 4, they're like their demon spawn across the earth. And that's what some people hold. But friends, I don't think that is what chapter 6 is meaning to teach us. Jesus says in Matthew that actually, angels don't marry, they don't procreate. And the judgment in chapter 6, verse 3, falls on flesh, i.e., it falls on humans, implying whomever these people are, these sons of God, they were human beings, not angelic beings. So they either could be, these sons of God in chapter 6, verse 2, powerful kings across the earth who assumed a divine-like status as they took whatever women they wanted, and they created these vast harems. In that sense, they'd be a lot like Lamech in chapter 4. Or the sons of God actually could be members of Seth's line. Right? Adam is referred to as a son of God, and so perhaps it's appropriate to refer to Seth in this way. And therefore, these sons of Seth, well, what do? They marry daughters of man, meaning they just married whomever they wanted. And notice they married those whom were attractive, right? They chose beauty over piety. They chose what is lovely over that which was holy. And that would have included women from the line of Cain. They would have married outside their line. And those mixed marriages would have resulted in a near complete loss of the righteous line of Seth. Now, I tend to go for that second option, that these sons of God were from Seth's line. I think it explains why there's a universal flood. I think it makes sense in literary context. I think it makes sense in the historical context, because remember, this book is being given to Israel as they're preparing to enter the promised land. And what is one of the big warnings God gives to his people as they prepare to enter the land? Don't marry and intermix with the Canaanites and the Philistines and all the people who are there. Right? Don't do that. I think it makes sense, right? Look no further than Solomon for what's going to happen. But friends, I think if that's true, there's a warning for us here as well. A warning against kind of mixed marriages and mixed dating relationships. And by mixed, I do not mean mixed ethnicities. I'm not talking about that at all. I mean mixed as in Christian versus non-Christian. Mixed as in I profess to be a member of the line of Seth, right? A member of the seed of the promise. I profess to be a believer, and I am pursuing or dating or pursuing marriage with someone who is not a member of that line, right? It was of Cain's line, not a believer. That's what we sometimes call missionary dating, right? And we can use that expression and we kind of chuckle, we laugh about it. But listen, I recognize, I'm looking out, I am in a room filled with young people. So let's just be honest with ourselves for a moment. It can be hard to wait. If you're young and you're single, right? It can be hard to wait. It can be hard to wait on that godly man or woman that you would desire to marry, but for whatever reason, the Lord has not put before you, or they haven't shared the same desires that you share, whatever it might be. It's difficult, and it's especially difficult when there are non-Christian options that seem to be available, especially if they are giving attention to you. And that's hard. But friends, in our text here, just in the Bible, when did missionary dating ever go well for God's people? There's a reason that Paul warns believers not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6. And that text doesn't refer exclusively to dating relationships, but it does include dating relationships. Because the question is always this, right? Who is the missionary in the relationship? That's always the question. And you got to be honest with yourself, because we like to think it's us. It's like, yeah, we're the Christian. We're going to try to rub off on them, so to speak. But friends, that rarely is the case. All one side always wins out. And either our love for that other person will draw us away from Christ, or a life centered on Christ will draw us away from that person. It's really one or the other. Either that person will draw you away from Christ, or Christ will draw you away from that person. You can choose Christ, or you can choose the person. Friend, you can't choose both. You can't choose both. And notice in choosing outside the promised line, notice how the Sethites were indeed walking in their parents' shoes. Do you remember what happened in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit? What do we read there? Eve saw, and she saw the fruit was good, and then she took it. Well, what do we read here in Genesis 6? That these sons of God saw. And they saw these daughters of man were attractive. The word is actually just good. And they took. It's the exact same language as Genesis chapter 3. Again, apples and trees, same pattern. Which is why God's going to say in 6:3, he's going to take away his spirit. By which I think he means by that his life-giving spirit. So that man will not abide forever. Man won't live forever. His days, he says, shall be 120 years. And maybe that means lifespans will top out at 120 years. Or equally, it could mean that actually in 120 years, the flood will come. Now, I tend to think it's the latter, that the flood's going to come in 120 years. I think that makes sense of the context. I think it makes sense of 2 Peter 3. But if you think it means lifespans are 120 years, that's possible too. You got to deal with Genesis 11. People live longer than that sometimes. Either way, that gets us to the Nephilim. Oh my word, who are they? Just trying to get some of the questions out here, right? Well, the name means fallen ones, and they seem to be offspring from these intermarriages. The only other reference to the Nephilim is in Numbers 13. But there they refer to people who are like Nephilim. They don't seem to be actually the Nephilim. So they're described later in verse 4 as mighty men. And that expression is used of Nimrod later in Genesis, and that is not a flattering description. Like, we think of mighty man, like, yeah, I don't want to be a mighty man, but not Nimrod. Like, he was violent and brutal and cruel, and so not, again, a flattering picture of humanity. Again, a lot more like Lamech in Cain's line, chapter 4, which is why we get the Lord's assessment of it all. Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention, or you could read that inclination, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Recognize chapter 6, verse 5. No greater indictment could be given against men. 7 times we read in Genesis 1 that the Lord saw, and he saw that it was good. And then we get here, and what do we read? But that the Lord sees, and now what does he see? He sees every inclination of the heart, only evil continually. Right? The contrast is so stark. And we hear that word heart, and we tend to think like the seat of emotions. Heart, like in distinction to the mind, for example. But when the Old Testament speaks to the heart, it speaks to the totality of the person. The whole inner being of a person. We don't exactly have a word for this in English, but it's speaking to the thoughts and feelings and volition and morality and all the rest. And so God's really saying that every inclination of man's inner being is evil. What Christians call total depravity, which is not to say we're as evil as we could be. It's not to say we're incapable of any civic good. It's not to say that all sins are equally heinous. But total speaks to the totality of our fallenness, the whole person, where our minds are darkened and our wills are in bondage and our affections are disordered and our consciences when we suppress the truth and our body decays, right? All of these things because no faculty in us is untouched by sin. So when we say sin is radical, we mean it gets to the root. It affects all of us. The whole tree is diseased. And right there, I recognize that flies in the face of how the world talks about humanity. Right? We're naively told that everyone is fundamentally inside. We are good. Yet maybe someone might be misguided. Maybe they're a victim in some way of their circumstances, which explains why they lash out as they do, what have you. But peel apart, right, or just cut off the bruised part of the apple, and the core is sweet. That's what we're told. But friends, the Bible is saying actually the very opposite. It's saying peel back the apple, so to speak, and the core is rotten. We are not intrinsically good. If we were intrinsically good, friends, all we would need is a little cleanup. That's it. Just get rid of a few bad habits here and there, right? Polish up the apple a bit, we'd be good. And friends, if that's true, we have no need for a savior. All of us just need to go hire a life coach. That's all we got to do. Just get someone to help us out with a few of our bad habits, and then all will be well. And friends, there are life coaches all over the place. Huge industry now. The world is no different because of them. It's not to say they can't do meaningful things, but fundamentally, just read the headlines, we are no different. Because that's actually not the problem. The problem is so much deeper than that. Friends, Christianity has an explanation for this world. And we're seeing it right here in chapter 5 and 6. We are made in the image of God, and yet we are also fallen. Both of those things are true, which explains why we can act beautifully one minute and beastly the next. It's why we can kiss our spouse on the way out the door and 2 seconds yell at our kids in anger. Because both these things are true about us, and that explains the world. And no other worldview, I don't think, can explain the world as accurately as Christianity can. But friends, this is also why the solution to our personal problems or to societal problems, any solution that doesn't deal with the heart, friends, that solution can't work. It won't work. All you're doing is just straightening up the furniture in a house that is burning down. The world says the solutions are out there. Right? It's why people invest so much hope in politics or in political parties. But friends, no political party can finally change the heart. Right? Economic policies, friends, those things are important. I think it was just announced on Friday, we're going to have a new Fed chair. I think Kevin Warsh is his name. Right? That's important stuff, right? I think they often have a lot more to do with economic cycles than presidents. But needless to say, Kevin Warsh cannot change your addictions, whether it's your addiction to please people or your addiction to pornography. Economic policy can't finally change that. Education can't finally change the heart. Medicine can't finally change the heart. Yeah, pills can help things, but friends, pills won't make society more faithful to their spouses. It just can't do it. And Christians who know this, sometimes we look at reforming culture, sometimes reforming marriage and reordering the family, and friends, those things are also good things. But they are not lasting solutions. The lasting solution can only be a heart solution. Friends, we all need new hearts. And that's what God does in regeneration. He changes our hearts, and he changes them from the inside out, which is why what everyone most needs is the gospel. We have to be so clear on that. Everything else, friends, that's the proverbial lipstick on a pig. That is all it is. So just imagine what might happen in here if we spoke more about the gospel than our own political opinions. What imagine if we spoke more about the gospel this past week than our thoughts about ICE in Minneapolis? And I don't spend a lot of time on social media, and I was reminded why again this past week. Right? Everyone has an opinion before any facts have even been released. But imagine if we actually lived and our presence suggested that what people most needed was a new heart. So members of UBC, here's a challenge for you. Before you share your opinion on the latest political or cultural crisis, resolve first to share the gospel of someone. Just do that. Just say, you know what? I'm not going to share or repost anything I have seen until I share the gospel with someone else. And if you do that, imagine how this place might change. Imagine what might happen in here. Imagine what happened in your own heart. Imagine what would happen out there. Friends, that's the stuff that finally matters. Because recognize today, we're living actually in the days of Genesis 6, 1 to 8. It can feel like ages ago, right? Noah, before the flood. But what are we in days, friends? But we're in the days before coming destruction. We too are in a day where just wickedness has become a kind of way of life. And no, it's not a flood that's coming, but something worse is coming. Jesus says in Matthew 24, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, that this flood that we're going to read of next week is but a foreshadowing of the final fires of judgment to come. And friends, God is kind enough to warn us. He doesn't need to warn us. He doesn't owe us a warning any more than the cops don't give a warning to the drug house they're about to raid. They don't do it. The whole point is surprise. But friends, God doesn't want us to be surprised. He wants us to know what's coming. So members of UBC, will you love others enough to give them this warning? Or are you committed to being the kind of person that doesn't want to ruffle feathers? The kind of person that really doesn't want to rock the boat? And I know that person, and I know that person really well, because that is often the very person I want to be. I want to be the nice guy at the office. I want to be the friendly one at the family reunion. I want to be the one that everyone respects and everyone can get along with. None of us wants to be the guy with the sandwich board around his neck on the street corner, right? We don't want to be that guy. But judgment is coming. And if it's not their death, it is final destruction. And the fires we read are lit. And so will you speak up? Will we have the courage and the love to speak up? Or will you stay silent as the flames and the smoke gather? Friends, judgment's coming. That's the problem. Now, thankfully, our text also presents us a solution. And that gets to the second point, right? The solution, which is simply hope in God. That solution is hope in God. And to help us understand, okay, what does that hope exactly look like? We get a picture of that hope, we get a promise of that hope, and we get a person we're to hope in. So that's kind of the way we're going to work through the second point, right? We're to hope in God, yes, and we're given a picture of it, a promise of it, and a person to hope in. So first, what's that picture? Well, look back with me to Genesis chapter 5. Notice there's a pattern in this genealogy that hopefully you didn't miss, right? When father's name, right, had lived X years, what did he do? Well, he fathered, but then you get son's name, and then you get the father's name, and he lived after he fathered the son's name, Y years, and then he had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of father's name were X plus Y years, and then he died. And that's the pattern you read over and over again. So what's telling is when that pattern breaks. And it breaks first with Adam, when we read that Seth is made in his likeness. Friends, when is the next time that pattern is broken? We go from Adam, we go to Seth, we go to Enosh, we go to Kenan, all the way down to chapter 5, verse 21. Look down there with me, chapter 5, verse 21. And we read, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. And we expect, therefore, verse 22 to read, Enoch lived after he fathered Methuselah, Y years, da da da. That's what we expect, but that's not actually what we read, is it? No, the pattern's broken. Instead, we read verse 22, Enoch walked with God. And then that's repeated again, verse 24. And then instead of the refrain with Enoch, and he died, we read verse 24, and he was not, for God took him. Friend, anyone who says the hope of the resurrection is not in the Old Testament, point them right here, Genesis 5, verse 24. For here is one for whom the claws of death were forced to release their grasp. Now, we'd love if Moses would have shared us a little bit more of what was going on in chapter 5, verse 24, right? Curious minds want to know what exactly happened. Was this like beam me up, Scotty? I mean, what is happening? We're not told. Moses probably knows. You know what? If I told them a lot about it, they'd get all interested in the how, and they'd miss the important thing, which was how Enoch, what, walked with God. That's the important thing. That's the key. Enoch is a picture of hope in that he walked with God. And thus he hangs like this bright and brilliant star over this otherwise really bleak and dreary chapter. He walked with God, and that's going to become a metaphor we find all over the New Testament. And that walking with God speaks to what? Continual activity. Walking with God speaks to a way of life. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. That is the key to finally escaping death. A Christian is not someone who simply made a one-time decision sometime in the past. A Christian is not someone who lived faithfully kind of for a while, but you know, they haven't darkened the door of a church in years, right? Their Bible's collecting dust somewhere. A Christian is not someone who claims the name of Christ, but doesn't in any meaningful way seek to live faithful to Christ. No, a Christian is someone, and we're seeing this already here with Enoch, who regularly, daily walks with God, not perfectly, but repentantly and continually. And that speaks, that walk to what? Relationship, speaks to intimacy, speaks to fellowship. In the same way that when God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, right? So they had fellowship and relationship with him. So I know people often portray the Old Testament as being really harsh, really moralistic, really heavy in all the rules and stuff. But look at Enoch. Enoch wouldn't agree with that, not at all. He clearly delighted in God. Enoch rejoiced in God. Worshiping God for Enoch was not a duty, it was a delight, because he knew God. Walking with God, friends, has never been simply about keeping a set of laws. It is about a whole different way of life. And Enoch delighted in that life. And in that, Enoch becomes a picture of the true believer, the one who orders his life around God's word, the one who then walks according to God's ways, and then he lives in intimate fellowship with God. A fellowship, Hebrews 11 reminds us, right? It was read earlier in the service. A fellowship that's what? Based on faith. A faith, Hebrews 11, 6, that draws near to God. A faith that rests in God, knowing it is God's work and not our work that we rest in. Christian, I wonder, are you known for that kind of a walk, a kind of walk like Enoch? Are you known for that kind of faith? A faith that draws near to God, a faith that rests in God. You know, there was an Enoch in Cain's line. Do you remember him? We thought about him a few weeks ago. And we're meant to contrast the two. That Enoch in chapter 4, what did he have? He had a whole city named after him. And Enoch and his offspring in chapter 4, well, what did he have? They had all the accomplishments of music and industry and arts and letters and sciences and war. They had all of those accomplishments. And we're often a lot like the Enoch of chapter 4. We like to make a name for ourselves. We would love to have a city named after us. We're impressed with all those achievements. But friends, notice all those achievements here, they don't impress God. Not a lick. Where is the first Enoch now? Friend, where is the city that bore his name? It is in dust and ashes. You cannot find it. God is not any more impressed with your works and your accomplishments. What impresses God, friends, is faith. That's what pleases God. Because faith looks to him and it doesn't look to us. Faith rests in him and doesn't rest with us. Faith exalts him and doesn't exalt us. Are you marked by that kind of faith? That's the picture of what it looks like to hope in God, to walk with him by faith, faith in him and faith not in ourselves. But we're not just given a picture of that hope, we're actually given a promise of that hope. Because notice again, when is the next time the pattern breaks in the genealogy in chapter 5? We go on, we read of Methuselah, oldest man in the Bible, he too dies. Then we get to Lamech and we come to verse 28. And we read, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. Okay, now there's a little break we didn't expect. We expect just the son's name, but we're just given the fact that he fathered a son. And then we are given the name, but then we're actually given the whole meaning behind the name, 529. And he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord is cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Friends, do you hear any echoes of Genesis and Lamech's words? Do you hear Genesis chapter 3? The ground, the curse, the work, the painful toil. It is Genesis 3. Lamech knows the promise that the seed of the woman would one day come and crush the head of the serpent. He knows that promise. He knows one would come who would one day reverse the curse. And he's praying that his son Noah would bring that relief. Lamech here is praying the promises of God. That's what he's doing. And what a stark contrast this Lamech is to the Lamech in chapter 4. The one who would boast about his name and boast all of his exploits. And yet we're given in chapter 5 the better Lamech. The one who boasts in nothing but the promises of God. That's what he rests in. And friends, I don't know about you, but I actually find this perhaps to be the most outstanding thing in the entire passage. This is what, to me, is almost unbelievable. Like, Lamech is in some ways the unsung hero to me, because we've been over 1,000 years now from Genesis 3, likely. And not only does Lamech still know the promise after all this time, Lamech, after all this time, is still praying the promise. After all that time had passed, all those deaths, he's still praying the promise. Would you still be praying that promise if all that time had passed? I'd like to think I would. I don't think I would. I think I would have given up a long time ago. Okay, when it comes to the promises of God, yeah, like I can wait a day, I can wait a week, month, maybe years, right? I'll be good. I'll try to wait on those. But decades, centuries, millennia, am I still waiting on that promise after all that time? And yet here is Lamech still crying out to God. Headstones are piling up and this guy keeps praying. That's astounding. That is remarkable. Even when everything around him screams that God cannot be trusted, that God won't make good on his promise. If he hasn't done it by now, he certainly won't do it. Lamech doesn't buy it. He doesn't listen. He keeps praying. Even as he's watching his fellow Sethite brothers marry into that Cainite clan, even as he's watching that righteous branch dwindle, he keeps praying the promises of God. You want to talk about faith? Lamech is remarkable. Here's a guy who truly hoped in God. Not just walked with him, he certainly did that, but he had a kind of faith that would wait on God's promises that long. My Christian friend, I wonder where you are prone to give up on God's promises. Maybe it's the promise that he's coming back for you one day. Maybe it's the promise that actually Christ's blood covers you, that it washes you white as snow, that there's no condemnation if you are in Christ. Even that sin last night, if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. Doesn't mean you should persist in it. But if you're resting in Christ, there's no condemnation. Maybe it's the promise that in the midst of your own temptations, temptations that make you feel captive, God has actually provided a way of escape. Maybe that's the promise you struggle to believe. I don't know what promise you may be losing hope in. I don't know what promise you're struggling to wait for. But let Lamech both encourage and challenge you. He waited on God's promise an exceedingly long time. And God would answer that promise because God always does. Maybe not in our time, but he answers every time. And that brings us thirdly to the person we're to hope in. Because Lamech's hope was not just in a promise, but it was a promise what tied to a person. He believed one would come who would provide relief for God's people. He prayed his son would reverse that curse, and it was the right prayer. And there's a sense in which when the flood would come, earth did receive a kind of reprieve from humanity's sin. The only problem, of course, is that our hearts, well, they hadn't changed. They're still wicked. And so even after the flood, sin continues to reign, and therefore so does man, and they continue to die. What we needed, and what's needed here, is a son who would be able to forever interrupt that drumbeat of death. That's what was needed. And friends, that son would come. He absolutely would come. He'd only come many years later. God's people, we're going to see, are going to have to keep waiting on him. And eventually this son would come to the earth. Only this son, when he came, he didn't just walk with God. He walked as God on the earth. And because he had no sin nature, this son, he didn't sin. He lived the perfect life that you and I were called to live. And then in love, he died the death we deserve. He didn't die because of his sins. He died for our sins. He died as our substitute. He took our place. And because he did not sin, friends, guess what? He didn't sin, therefore death had no hold on him. Death had no grasp on him. Death could not contain him. And so he rose, this son did, victorious over sin and death. And now this son sits at the right hand of God, and we know his name is Jesus Christ. And that's who this one points to. He is the promise that Lamech and Noah and the whole Old Testament point. And he can save you from the coming judgment of not just death, but final destruction. And so walk with him by looking to him, by placing your faith in him, by repenting of your sins and entrusting your life to him like these men did. Friend, God is not asking you, if you've come, you're not a Christian, God is not asking you this morning to try harder, to dig deeper. That is not what he is asking. He is asking you instead to hope in faith that God's promises all become yes and amen in Christ. You don't finally have to die. Yes, in Adam all die, but in Christ, one day all will be made alive. So, Christian, are you willing to wait on God's promises? The promise that one day we too will be made alive in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It is hard to wait on God's promises. But friends, that's what true hope does. It walks with God by faith. It trusts in his promises and looks to the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who alone conquered death and who alone is coming again. So friend, hope in God to escape the coming judgment of God. Have you done that? Will you continue to hope in him as you wait upon him? Let's pray.